Now, for us today, as we come near to this end of the series of our sermon on our mission statement, we've gone through a long journey of 8 weeks. We'll come up to 8 weeks next week. For us to think about what it means for us to nurture disciples in God's words and to be sowers of his love. And we first started, we looked at what it means for us to be followers of Jesus, to be actively engaged, but not just passive bystanders in this journey with God. And Joe talked to us about the cost that's associated with following Jesus, what it means for us to give up these old selves of ours. We discussed what it means for us to nurture one another, to pray, to love, to bear with each other's sins, to be present and to serve one another in building us each other up as disciples. Then Ewan's baptism, Raymond's as well. We looked at how Jesus is that word that we follow, how he's the reason that we gather. He's the one that we ultimately follow. As well as last week, Ian took us through that we are ultimately following the scriptures that we've been given, the Bible that's hopefully in your hands as well. And as we are getting to this second part of our mission statement, we looked at what it means for us to be givers of his love, to be charitable, not just in our words, but also in our deeds, where Joe took us through the idea of giving sacrificially, open-handedly, not exactly needing to count the costs or to weigh up what we have and don't have. And today we look at what it means for us to be sowers, a broader view of what it means for us to cast out God's love out into the world. While the first line may seem like an internal relationship for us within church, the second line, I think, focuses us up a bit more to the external side of our relationships. And then next week, Joe, at the anniversary, we'll finalize and this whole thing about what it means to evangelize. Why is it important for us to share God's word with people as well? Before we begin, let me pray, and we'll dedicate our time together. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for this opportunity to read your word together. We pray that today you will uphold every word that is spoken, that will encourage each other as we dive into your word today. May you speak clearly to each of us, and may you challenge us in the way we deal and experience our relationships for other people. And we pray all this in your son's name. Amen. this is obviously a map of India, which has become recently the biggest population in the world, 1.4 billion people. It's, from this picture, 80% Hindu, largely quite high majority of Hindu, only about 2 to 5% are Christians, which, oddly weirdly enough, is still 28 million Christians in the country, which is more than everyone in Australia together. In a country of 1.4 billion people, the average education age is 6.7 years, which means most people would have finished just about primary school. And because of that, the lack of education for a wide array of people, there's a huge wealth divide within the country. 60% of people live below the poverty line, but yet 77% of wealth is owned by 10% of people only. The rich is really rich, but the poor is really poor. In a country that is, large majority Hindu, it still yet has a very rich history of Christians. It's said that St. Thomas landed in Kerala, down south over here, in the first century. Thomas himself travelled by boat and landed into the shores. And there he started up 7 churches in Kerala. If I zoom into this map, we'll see that it's only about 55% Hindu, even still a majority, but significantly less than the rest of the country. Kerala has the most amount of Christians in any state of India, with 20% Christians, 6 million Christians in our state. Its significant Christian populations has contributed to its social, economical, and healthcare systems over the centuries. They've built schools, hospitals from get-go. And the difference that they had from the very beginning was that it was accessible to all castes, all social systems, all economic statuses. It was not restricted to just the rich or a certain higher caste, but anyone, male, female, rich, poor, could attend these schools and use their hospitals. And now Kerala has the highest rates of literacy in India. 96% has an average education age of 10 years. Still not, you know, great, but amazing by India's standard. And because of these education and employment opportunities, its income per capita per person across compared to the national average is 50% higher than the average of the country. So it's my belief that over the centuries, because of the Christian influence it has through the welfare of the state and its people, Kerala has significantly improved the social status and welfare of the people in the state. Now, of course, Kerala is, you know, one of the countless cases that we can point to about positive Christian influences in the last 2,000 years of Christianity. Christians in history has been, when they get it right, of course, they have been at the forefront of positive social changes. Big historical things like the abolition of slavery with Wilberforce, civil rights movements with Martin Luther King, the anti-apartheid movement in South Africa, the democratization of South Korea in the 80s. And even locally, Christians are working in Link, Love in the Name of Christ, that works out in the Hornsby area, looking after those who are in need. Of course, we all know the Salvation Army, Anglicare with their op shops and their food vans. And as we saw in Mission Month from Sam, Baptist Care, who operates Hope Street in the inner city. So when Christians get it right, when they see people as God's precious creation and they love their neighbors as themselves, the church believers go out into the world bearing God's image, carrying his love to those who are needing it. In evangelism, sharing that good news of Jesus about his death and resurrection, and also sharing the charity, compassionate hearts that seeks to lift up the poor and the needy, caring for the sick and the weary, and bring justice to the oppressed. Bring intervention in a world of desperation and brokenness. This idea of going outness in evangelism and in charity is fundamental within the church and all believers throughout the centuries, because it ultimately belongs to the very character of God himself. In the last 50 years, the Christian teachers and leaders have adopted this idea and came up with this Latin phrase, the Missio Dei. Actually, I found out, Emma, you studied Latin in high school. It's just a fancy way of saying the mission of God, the sending of God. It's about God going out and reaching his people. John 15, before his crucifixion, Jesus tells his disciples, when the advocate, the Holy Spirit comes, whom I send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. Before him dying, Jesus promises his disciples that he will give them his Holy Spirit. But why? Why do they need one who would testify about Jesus? Because after his resurrection, when he appears to his disciples, he says to them, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. This is the Missio Dei, the mission of God, the Father sending the Son, who in turn sends the Spirit to the church, and the church is then sent out into the world. The mission of God, the sendingness of God, a series of outward movements, a momentum of God reaching out to the lost. Daryl Gooder says in Gospel and Our Culture Network that we have come to see that mission is not merely an activity of the church, but rather mission is the result of God's initiative, rooted in God's purpose to restore and heal creation. Mission means sending, and it is a central biblical theme describing the purpose of God's action in human history. We have begun to see that church, Jesus Christ, is not the purpose or the goal of the gospel, but rather its instrument and witness. God's mission is calling and sending us. The Church of Jesus Christ is to be a missionary church in our own societies, in the cultures in which we find ourselves. There's a lot there, but what stands out to me is this emphasis that mission is not just an activity that we participate in. It's not just a part of church we do or a little committee that we have and they can look after mission. But it is the very purpose of God's redemptive plan and the church together. You see, the church exists, we exist to be sent. It is at the very core of who we are meant to be. And it sounds a little bit controversial for him to say that church is not the purpose of the gospel, but rather an instrument and witness of Jesus Christ. What he's saying is our goal and our ultimate purpose of gathering is not just to build this church up, but what we have here is just an instrument, a tool that we have to use. Our purpose of our goal and our goal is to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. Our main game is to make him known. See, it may sound like, you know, picking at words, but it's important, I think, for us to notice this subtle difference. Because this idea of our focus being the gospel and not this church speaks to the posture of the church as a whole. When the posture of the church is focused within the church, it's what's called an attractional impulse. It aims to bring people in through the doors. The arrows are pointing inwards within us. It's inward facing. So temptation for us may be to be attractive in what we do, to be entertaining, to be individually rewarding for each of us. Now, those things are not necessarily bad. We don't aim to bore you on Sundays. But if we are aiming to be attractional, to be entertaining, in a way we're trying to beat the world at its own game. And this idea of focusing on ourselves encourages and stows fear. What if we lose people? What if we lose this church or this institution? When we are focused within, we are worried about what will happen to this building. And we can easily become institutionally focused. But on the other hand, if we are gospel focused, church as an instrument of God's witness in this world, Alan Hirsch calls it a missional incarnational impulse. We turn those arrows around and aim to go out, and all of us, as we go out with our posture, brings Jesus with us. This posture becomes outward facing. We look to those outside of these four walls. And yes, this church may grow as a byproduct of this witness, but only as a result of the primary objective of bringing Christ into the world. Instead of trying to compete with the world in entertainment or enjoyment, our priority becomes glorifying and proclaiming Jesus. Church, what we do here as an institution, exists to equip you, to develop you, to grow you and nurture you and encourage you to be those instruments. And it takes away that fear to be attractive. When we mold ourselves to the culture around us, bring Christ into the areas of our lives, adapting culturally to speak the language of those that are in need, we bring Jesus out like a chameleon, blending into our individual areas of life, whether it be school, work, social clubs, our friends, our family. There we make Jesus known. And it takes away that temptation to be attractive and encourages us to be generous. Just as Joe shared about our charity, when we are outwardly focused, we can be open to sacrifices without expectation of returns. When we are outward facing, we take away that fear of loss. Because after all, we recognize that churches comes and goes. But it is the good news of Jesus Christ that goes on and on. It is the good news of the gospel that continues to go out far beyond any one church or any one denomination. When we are outward facing, gospel centered, we can become people focused. And that's why we have this in our mission statement. So these two lines may seem like two separate parts, one focused internally, nurturing disciples to follow Jesus and to know him and his word, and then to externally to sow and to share the love of God in words and in deeds. But really these two are inseparable and really codependent. We nurture disciples so that we may become effective and enduring sowers. We build one another up so that we may go out and bear witness well. And when people receive the testimony of Jesus in the world, they may come to this church or another church. And here, there, whatever part of Christian community they belong to, we would hope to nurture them so that they too may become sowers, to be cast out to share in that truth of the gospel in their own lives. Like generations upon generations of churches going out, we aim to bear this witness, to be sowers of his love and in deeds and in words. As Joe shared a couple of weeks ago, we want to share not just in words, but in the things that we do. In charity, Peter says, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. See, as Ian mentioned last week as well, persecution will come to Christians. In the case of Peter here, he's talking about false accusations, slanders, gossips, or outright lies about who you are and what you do. But still, in that society of persecution, still Peter urges them to live good lives, to continue with their good deeds. He says, go, live such good lives. Where? Among the pagans in the world that doesn't know and rejects Jesus. Peter says, don't shy away from the world. Don't hide yourself. Don't live in fear of persecution. But be immersed as part of society. That missional impulse of bringing Jesus out into the world. And we see this in the lives of the early church. This is Celsus, 2nd century Greek philosopher, opposed of Christianity. And he says, the Christians are distinguished in their refusal of worship and traditional gods and their rejection of public religious practices. But they claim that they have a special bond of charity among themselves, which includes caring for the sick, the poor, and the orphans. They are noted for their moral conducts and their communal support. Nevertheless, they do not participate in the customary rituals or ceremonies of the state, which causes them to be subversive and challenging to the established social order. So as much as our Celsus here wants to discredit and portray Christians to be some sort of revolutionist or disturbers of peace, he couldn't help but to acknowledge of the good deeds, the positive impacts that they have in society. It's important in Peter's mind that their good deeds are not an end to themselves. See, while it is good for them to be, good to the sick and to care for those who are needy, Peter says this is not the ultimate goal. Like the growth of the church or the institution, it is a byproduct of that good that is bringing out into the world. The goal, Peter says, is so that they may bring glory to God they worship, so that they may see and glorify God. See, it brings glory to God when his people represents him well. It brings glory when the world experiences his generosity and his goodness. It brings God's glory when non-believers wonder about the sacrificial nature of Christians and also question the sacrificial nature of Jesus who they follow. So this focus on God's glory, even in their good deeds, steers us away from some kind of social gospel that we may have, where our focus is purely on human welfare. or what Ian touched on last week, or liberation theology, where the gospel is focused on social justice movements, freeing people from social economical oppressions and inequalities. Those things are important, but ultimately we are sowers of God's love so that he may be glorified. We may go so that we may magnify who he is in Thornley and wherever we may be. We go so that he may be known. But charity, deeds, I believe, are not enough. As sowers in our mission statement, we are also to share his love in evangelism. I'll lightly touch on this. Joe will expand on this more next week at anniversary. But Paul says, how can they believe in one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they're sent? There's that word again, sent, to be going out. See, in Paul's mind, for non-believers to believe in Jesus, well, they must first hear about Jesus. And for them to hear about Jesus, someone's got to, well, tell them about Jesus. As important as, you know, being loving in charity is, good deeds must be coupled with words of good news. Love in charity is powerless without love in evangelism. Yes, we are to live good lives, but ultimately we must speak of Jesus and point to him who is the source of all that is good. See, while we talked about generosity in charity, giving, supporting physical and financial aids without any expectation of return, evangelism, I think, must also be done generously. When it comes to evangelism conversations in our friends or our family, we can often overthink it. You know, those things start popping into our mind. What do I say? What will they say? What if they ask something I don't know the answer to? Yes, we should be prepared for the answers of to our faith that we profess. But as John said before, the Spirit of truth goes out from the Father. He's the one who will testify about me. See, at the end, it is the Spirit who is at work within each and every believer. Our role is not to convince or to convert. That's the Spirit's role. Our role is to go and to share the testimony of Jesus in our lives. And when it comes to testimony, it's not just about how we became believers either. It's about how Christ in all of your life has called out to you and worked in you. It's about every part of our lives. It's about how in times of trouble, he was there. Testimony is about how each and every day he promises to continue to be there with you. Our testimony is about the hope and assurance that we have now from his love and from his sacrifice. The testimony that we bear is not a once-off conversion, but a continuing daily experience of his goodness in our lives. This, I believe, we can share generously, unhindered by fear, without reservation, because it is the truth of God's grace in our lives. The Spirit has spoken to us and awakened us to our needs of him, and that same Spirit is powerful enough to continue to speak through us into the world. So one cannot sow in the comfort and security of their living room. They must go out to the fields available to them. Nor can one sow with a closed hand. They must freely and generously cast with open hands the love of God in deeds and in words. See, for we are co-workers in God's service with him who will grow these seeds into a flourishing vineyard. It is he who will grow the seeds that is sown. So as we participate in this mission of God to be sowers, sowing in both words and deeds, the words I would like you to take away from today is to be fearless. Fearless in caring, in sacrificing, fearless in being compassionate, and fearless in sharing God's work in our lives. Fearless because there is nothing we can lose that we have not already infinitely gained from Christ himself. As we come to this end of this series on our mission statement, I hope you'll see your part in this mission of this church. There's a Slido that's been set up. If you have any questions about anything that we've discussed these last 7-8 weeks, let me encourage you to ask them so that we can share them together. But to consider your part in nurturing one another in this church. How can we build together? How can you be sowing in the areas of your life freely, without fear, in full care and compassion to those around you? How you can love in deeds and in words to those around you? And consider how we as a church can do better. What are areas that we could improve on? And, you know, talk to me and the other leaders and, you know, as gently as you can. Remind us of what it is that we're aiming to do together so that we may be better images of God together, that we may encourage and support each other on this journey. Again, if you have any questions about all this, please feel free to talk to us, me, Joe, the leaders. We'd love to help you think through your part in this church and also in your own lives, how you can carry this out as well. Let me pray, and then we'll sing a song in response. Father Lord, we are thankful that you have called us to be part of your mission. We are swept away by your grace and your inclusion into your work, that we may see your miracles as we join in you to be co-workers with you. Lord, we ask that you will free our hearts from doubts, from fear, from human worries, as we cast our eyes on you. Help us to see the gifts that you have given each of us as we follow you each day. Give us strength to be bearers of your image in the world. When we are indeed challenged, even persecuted, Lord, we ask that you will point us to you. We pray, Lord, that together as a church, we may bear this mission well. That you will guide us and give us the wisdom that we need to see where we are coming short. Give us the humility to listen to you and to one another. And give us the wisdom to carry them out as well. We entrust the future of this church into your hands. We entrust ourselves and those around us into you as well. May we participate in your mission, and may we see the miracles you carry into this world. We pray all this in your name. Amen.